So here we have the story of two failures, Peter and Judas. Now, don't worry, it may sound a bit sad and depressing to be focusing today on these two men, but really the whole thing is about the joy and the life that we find in Jesus. Last week, we saw how Matthew compared Peter and the disciples, who couldn't even watch and pray with Jesus in his darkest hour. Matthew compared them with the worth and glory and brilliance of Jesus, who was utterly faithful in his mission to save them. And we're staying on this theme this week because Matthew stays on it. So let's have a look at this sad story of Peter's three denials of Jesus. And by the way, I've said it before, but it's one of the great witnesses to the reliability of the four Gospels that we have such raw honesty about the failings of the disciples. In fact, this is probably here almost certainly because it came from Peter himself. Had they written the Gospels, you know, driven by a goal to consolidate their own power in the church, as some skeptics have suggested, then they never would have included half of it. You know, the fact that they're open about how much they failed as disciples, I think is a testimony to the fact that we're reading a true story. Why else would they have included it? Anyway, the first denial of Peter, we see him taken by surprise. Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, verse 69. No mention of any adrenaline pumping, but it surely must have been, because back in verse 58, it tells us that he's just walked right into the courtyard of the high priest. So he's kind of like walked right into the lion's den. He sat down with the guards to see what would happen to Jesus, and the chance of him being noticed or questioned or arrested must have been on his mind. So at this point, fair play to Peter. He's being quite brave that he's even here. Maybe a soldier would stop him. An official would see him and interrogate him. But of all the people that Peter had to be careful with, he probably didn't imagine having to deal with a 10 or 15-year-old girl, which is what age the servant girl probably would have been. Just a young servant girl. She comes up to him. You know, he's probably geared up for thinking about the soldiers and the officials, and then this young servant girl comes up. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." "What? I don't know what you're talking about. Are you ever taken off guard?" We can totally relate to Peter, can't we? In the moment, it made sense to him to say what he did. In the moment, it just came out, because in that moment, he cared more to be anonymous than he cared to be loyal to Jesus. I don't want to spend too long on this. It's a minor point. But I wonder in what kind of moments we ourselves might quickly choose to blend in with the crowd rather than be unashamed to follow Jesus. I wonder what moments we might be taken off guard. Imagine I come into your school to talk about Christianity, and as I've done at times in Scholesa, and imagine I suddenly say to the class, as I might, "Put your hand up if you believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is coming back someday soon as Lord and Judge of all. Put your hand up." I don't know if I was there as a pupil. It would suddenly be pretty hard. You'd suddenly feel the pressure. You'd suddenly think, everyone's going to think I'm crazy. I appreciate that's not a common scenario, but how do you reckon you'd react in the moment? Or imagine you're suddenly put on the spot about some potentially divisive issue that the Bible is clear on, maybe about sex or marriage or, I don't know, something. "What? Oh, I wouldn't know much about that. Ooh, the Bible, big book, very complicated. Who can understand it?" That tends to be one of the modern ways for Christians, I think, to deny their Lord. We're tempted to hide in the popular myth that we can't really be sure about anything, when actually God speaks very clearly in Scripture. Anyway, Peter was taken by surprise, and he denied his Lord. Then denial number two. As we all know, once you've lied about something once, it's very easy to do it again, or at least it becomes easier. In fact, it becomes hard not to lie again once you've done it once. Verse 71, he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This guy was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again. This time it escalates, because this time he denies it with an oath. As one commentator puts it, once we start traveling down the wrong road, it's really hard to reverse course, because we get deeper in. "Let God and all of you be my witnesses. I do not know the man." He denies it with an oath. And then denial number three. Despite his oath, the questions keep coming. "Surely you're one of them. Your accent. Your accent gives you away." And now Peter is more vehement than ever. He even says, you know, he calls down curses on himself. So basically he's saying it, "May God curse me if what I say is false. I do not know the man." And with that, of course, the cock crowed and Peter remembered what Jesus had said. He went outside and wept bitterly. Now, why are these denials here? Why does Matthew even bother recording these sad verses? Let me give you four reasons that I think these are here. First of all, they highlight that what Jesus did alone. Not even Peter, one of the inner circle, and known for being bold and outspoken, not even he was willing to be associated. Jesus was on his own. His mission was his and his alone. Nobody could share it. There was no team effort. It wasn't a case of everyone playing their part. We have to see that what Jesus did by going to the cross, he did alone. And therefore, he alone is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. You know that something is really wrong in any church when that is not clear. What Jesus did, he did alone, and he alone is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. Another reason these verses are here is to highlight the incredible truth, as I said earlier, the incredible truth that God chooses ordinary, sinful people like Peter and like you and me to be his and to tell the world about Jesus. I mean, isn't it amazing that Jesus knew full well, he knew full well what he was getting when he called Peter to be his disciple? He knew that Peter would end up denying him three times, even when the hour had come of his greatest trauma and sorrow. You know, imagine you're going to employ someone. I don't know if you ever have that responsibility, but imagine you're going to employ someone and you decide that you better check references before you do, because, you know, you want to check loyalty and reliability. And if they score badly in those areas, then, you know, you're not going to choose them, are you? If you were Bill Cullen or Sir Alan Sugar, you would say, "You're fired." Thankfully, the Lord Jesus does not work like that. Matthew himself, who writes this gospel, was a tax collector whenever Jesus called him to be one of the 12 disciples. And of course, tax collectors had a terrible reputation. They were men to be avoided and despised. And yet Matthew was chosen by Jesus. And maybe his amazement of that grace is one reason why he wants to tell the story about Peter as well. It's another opportunity for him to magnify the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chooses sinners like us to be his. You ever feel like a failure sometimes in your Christian life? You ever think maybe that God is surprised at you by something you've said or done or thought? Peter is here to remind us that God is never surprised, and that even when we're faithless, the Lord Jesus will remain faithful. He doesn't call us because he knows that we're reliable and loyal. He calls us because in all of our failures, he wants to magnify the riches of his grace. So Peter's denial reminds us that what Jesus did, he did alone. He alone can save. They remind us that we're not chosen for our own goodness, but rather because of his goodness. And therefore, a third reason for these verses is actually to drive us again to Jesus. And that we'd be driven to Jesus again and again and again. Peter went outside and he wept bitterly when the cock crowed. And yet the pain of that was actually God preparing him for deep read a wee bit from 1 Peter, okay? We've got to fast forward because, you know, it ends here just with Peter weeping bitterly. But if you read, Peter has written two letters that are in the New Testament. And if you read 1 Peter chapter 1, you read about his overwhelming joy. So here's Peter. You can turn to it if you like. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 3 and verse 8. But here's Peter, the same Peter who weeps bitter tears of repentance when the cock crows. Hear him now in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In verse 8, "Though you haven't seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So here's the question. How did Peter go from weeping bitterly to inexpressible and glorious joy? It's not because he can't remember his past failures. It's not because he's never again been disloyal. The reason is simply knowing that in all his failure, he belongs to the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God when he brings us to the end of ourselves and bursts the bubble of our pride. It had to happen for Peter, and it did. And of course, it was painful, and it is painful when God bursts the bubble of our pride and reveals to us that we're not all that we think we are. It's painful when we see it. But think about the Peter of Matthew 26 who said, I will never let you down. And he wouldn't trust what Jesus said about him. That Peter could never, in a self-confidence, have written 1 Peter chapter 1 or any part of his two letters in the New Testament. He couldn't have written with that kind of joy, because that kind of joy is reserved for people who see the truth about themselves, but then receive the glory that is the gift of Jesus and his salvation. Peter, first of all, had to learn the truth of what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? And Jesus begins by saying, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." That is, people who know that they're spiritually bankrupt before a holy God and therefore run to Jesus. "Blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, who, like Peter, weep bitterly for their sin and therefore run to Jesus. Blessed are they, for they will be comforted," Jesus said. And that's how Peter comes to write about glorious joy in 1 Peter 1. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing in church. It's fairly new. We haven't sung it loads of times. But as I thought about Peter and his bitter tears in these verses, I could just almost imagine hearing him sing these words. "Christ, for me, a love so deep, I trust in him complete. There's no greater story told, Christ for me, Christ for me. Christ for me, all else will fail, but Calvary's love grows stronger still than all the words that man has spent. Christ for me, Christ for me. O bleeding Lamb of Calvary, who gave his life unselfishly, for no one else could set me free. Christ for me, Christ for me. When darkness comes and thunders roll, when guilt and fear hold fast my soul, I'll stand upon his word and know, Christ for me, Christ for me." Peter came to know the glory of that truth. So these verses are here to highlight that what Jesus did, he did alone. He alone can save and is worthy of our praise. These verses highlight that we're not chosen because of our own goodness, but rather because of his goodness. And these verses drive us again to Jesus. We're meant to come to the end of ourselves so that we'll turn to Christ, not merely as our example, but as our Savior, whose love covers all our shame and guilt. And then he becomes our deep and lasting joy. Finally, got to talk about Judas. Finally, these verses are here to show us that there is another way to deal with our failure. And we dare not go down that road. Who's the other failure? Of course, it is Judas. And we see what Matthew has done here, because immediately after telling us of Peter's three denials and subsequent remorse, immediately he tells us about Judas, who was also seized with remorse in verse 3. So here we have two disciples, two failures, two men overcome with grief because of their own disloyalty. What's the difference? Because there is a difference, and it's really, really important. The word translated seized with remorse is not ordinarily used to signify repentance. Clearly, Judas felt really sorry and guilty about what he had done. "I've sinned," he said, "I've betrayed innocent blood," verse 4. He saw what he had done was heinous, and he hated himself for it. But that is not the same as repentance. We know that Peter repented of his sin. We read about it in John chapter 21, about his painful reinstatement by Jesus. Three times, remember John 21, three times Jesus asks him, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times to match his three denials. "Peter, do you love me?" And three times Peter replies, "Yes, Lord." It must have been painful for him to. "But yes, Lord, you know that I love you." You see, Peter's bitter weeping led him back to Jesus. He loved Jesus. He hated that he had hurt Jesus. His grief was not merely wallowing in the fact that he wasn't a good person or a good man, or that he had done hateful things. He wasn't just sorry for himself. He was sorry for what he had done to Jesus. He loved Jesus deep down in his heart, and he still wanted to serve Jesus. His bitter weeping led him back to Jesus for mercy, but Judas is a different story. He doesn't take his grief to the Lord. He does seek relief, yes, in the temple, the priests, and the return of his blood money. He wants relief. He's trying to get some relief from the guilt. But that's not the same as actually turning back to God. Indeed, the only people Judas turns to here are the enemies of Jesus. He wants them to make him feel better. And it's not repentance. He's really just trying to atone for his own sin. "Here, take the money back," as if by his own actions he could atone, and for his own sin and undo what he had done. We can never undo what we've done. We can never atone. We can never make amends. We can never make up for stuff. We can never take matters into our own hands to remove our guilt. There's nothing we can do to remove our guilt. That's why we have to take it to God. But Judas doesn't. Instead, he went away and he hanged himself, which perhaps was another effort to atone for his own guilt. It's just so tragic, isn't it? All he has to do is turn to Jesus. All he has to do, is turn to Jesus, because to have Jesus is to have all his benefits. All mercy, all grace, all peace, all joy, it's simply having him. There's no one on the planet who has ever lived who is too sinful for Jesus. There's no one. The only unforgivable sin is refusing to come to Jesus, is refusing to turn to him, because there's no other way. You and I dare not try to save ourselves like Judas. No penance, no deeds, no desperate attempts to make ourselves right. Just go to Jesus. That's what Peter does ultimately. And that's how he came to know that inexpressible and glorious joy. His life was turned upside down. And he went out, and at Pentecost he told a countless multitude of people from all over the world that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus forgives. and that there's new life in Jesus. And 3,000 people believed and were baptized. He calls us. It doesn't matter how we are, what we've done, where we've come from. He calls us to do the same, to know his joy and to tell people about his mercy.